speaks to you right now, if it resonates in your spirit, then take it as confirmation. All right? I think I have notes here somewhere. So last week, here we go. Last week we started in the book of Genesis, chapter 1. I realized that in order to do this justice, I need about 32 more weeks. But I'm not always good at timing. I remember I told the young adults one time, we're gonna go through the book of John. And, you know, off the top of my head, I can't remember exactly how many books are in the book of John, but it's something around the 30 mark. And it took us 54 weeks to get through it. I don't know. I can only plan so much, and then what happens, happens. So last week, we talked about the importance of believing the book of Genesis. If you'll remember, I cited a few things that currently in today's world, there's questions about whether or not the creation account is true. And so here's I'm going to sum things up from last week, but I'm also going to continue the teaching at the same time. So don't check out just because it feels like I'm summing up, because I'm not. There's a certain way that we have to approach the Bible. A lot of people think that the Bible is up for interpretation. I'm here to tell you it's not. It's not up for interpretation. It is very much God gave it to us to read it as is. It is not to be interpreted. I hope that by the end of this, you'll understand what I mean by that, because I sense some of you are going, well, we can interpret it different ways. But no, we can't interpret it different ways. We can apply it in different ways. There's a big difference between application and interpretation. The first thing that we need to realize is that we come into the Bible with a clear indication that there is a God. Right off the bat, in the beginning, who? God. Here's what it doesn't say, right? It doesn't say, in the beginning, there was this guy that we call God, and this guy that we call God, and then go into this deep, long explanation of who God is and what God does, and all. It doesn't say any of that. There is this implication and an understanding that God exists, and it's now on your plate or in your lap to disprove that God exists. The Bible doesn't fight in any way to prove to you that God exists. Is that fair? First thing, when we approach the Bible, it's under the knowledge that there is a God. The second thing is that it tells us how to know that God exists. I have a series of scriptures we're going to go through, and we're going to do it fairly quickly, but I have all of this stuff up there. So Psalm 19, 1 through 4, says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." And then the next scripture, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse." Who is without excuse? Who? Us. Creation. There's hope in that, if you haven't noticed. There's hope in it because Pastor Raj was talking about tribes and people in India who have never heard the name of Jesus. Never heard the name of Jesus. I'm here to tell you that Jesus visits tribes. We've heard stories. Have you ever heard stories of somebody who was laying in bed and at night they woke up and they saw somebody at the foot of their bed and they came to a saving knowledge of Jesus in that moment? Jesus visits people. Beyond that, when you look around, you know by the firmament, by his handiwork, that God exists and that he is the one who created everything. We come to the Bible believing that it is the place where God has spoken to man perfectly and comprehensively. We believe 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17, it says, "All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." What that means is that every word that we find in the Bible, God wanted it in the Bible. I've been in ministry now. This is probably my, 12th year, 13th year in ministry, teaching ministry. I've heard every argument. Maybe not. I mean, Pastor Bob's probably heard more than me, but I feel like I've heard every argument imaginable. Well, man put together those 66 books, right? Well, the Catholic Bible has more books in it, right? What about the Apocrypha? What about those books? Don't those... The Bible was painstakingly put together by men of God who prayed over the vision of what the Bible was going to look like. The 66 books that are canon today are in that book because they met some credentials and criteria that were vitally necessary for them to be in there. One of them was we had to know who the author was. If we couldn't tell ourselves who the author was, the book didn't go in. Why? Because we need to know the person that wrote it. To be able to judge the character of the person that wrote it based upon other scriptures, right? It had to have been an author we could know and recognize, and we had to be able to pinpoint around the right date as to when it was written. And that's all done through cross-referencing and making sure of those things. Every book that's in there met those criteria. Third thing, that it had to line up with all of the other books in the Bible. Couldn't contradict. That's why we know there's no contradictions. I would almost stop right now. It's a very quiet room tonight, but that's okay. I would stop right now and say, raise your hand if you have a contradiction in the Bible. I feel like I've argued every single one of them, so I'm willing to do it right now. If I can't do it, Pastor Bob might. But honestly, are there contradictions in the Bible? Are you in this room tonight because you have a question about a contradiction in the Bible and you're confused? Pastor Marty's here. I'm sure he could answer some too. But I'm yet to find one. I can't find any. I've been studying the Bible since I was 11 years old. I've read every holy book you could imagine, from the Satanic Bible and the Quran, the Watchtower. I mean, name it. Name a religion's book. I've read it. Why? Because I wanted to know that what I believe is what I believe because I believe it, and not because somebody else told me I had to. I encourage you. Maybe I shouldn't, but I encourage you. If you're confused, explore. Why? Because I'm confident that Jesus is the only God in existence today or ever. He's not going to be outdone. He's not going to be outmatched. You're not going to read the Quran and go, oh, all this time. You're just not. Because when you read this, it's alive and it's powerful and it changes your life. Everything else leaves you wanting and needing and questioning and confused. We believe that the Bible must be understood literally. That is, as straightforward and true according to its literary context. Now, let me de-stupefy that for just a second, okay? We believe that it's literal based on its literary context. That means this. Within the scripture, there are basically three kinds of literary genres. There are historical, poetic, and prophetic. When we are reading something poetic, we take it literally within the literary context of poetry. Here's an example. I have a scripture up there. David says, all night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. Raise your hand if you're at all confused about this and think maybe David cried so much that his bed started floating around the palace. Is anyone confused about that? No, but we have a very clear understanding that he cried a lot. The literal interpretation of this literary writing is that he cried a lot, not that his bed was floating around the room. In Song of Solomon, Solomon says, he's talking about the love of his life, this woman, and he says, your teeth are like ivory towers. Now, if I ever said, Robin, your teeth are like ivory towers, you think she'd be at all, like, encouraged or feeling loved by that statement? Of course not. It's poetry. It's bad poetry. I'm sorry. I mean, it's biblical, but like I wouldn't tell my wife her teeth are like ivory towers. I bet that translates a lot better into the Hebrew than it does into our English language. Because I get this impression, man, this long teeth down to the floor, raising up the ceiling. I get it. Your white teeth. Your teeth are white, baby. I get it. Pearls might have done better for you. I don't know. But at no point do we think that this woman actually had ivory towers in her mouth. So poetry, of course, we take it literal within the literary context. But when it's historical, we take it literal within the historical context. In other words, if we read a Roman, Livy's History of Rome, if we read it and we found out that Alexander the Great traveled to such and such a land and conquered that land, we wouldn't sit around going, I wonder what that means. Do you think he really conquered it? Or do you think it was just metaphorical for like how he hovered over the land? Like, we wouldn't do that because it's history. So when something in the Word of God is written historically, we go, oh, it's literal. It's history. See, the Bible is not a history book, but it's source history. It is source history by every account. Look up what source history, the qualifications, and you're going to find out that the Bible is source history. There's a lie going around in the atheist world right now that says that the Bible's not source history. I'm telling you right now, more archaeological finds have been discovered through this word than anything else on the planet. That almost in itself makes it source history, because it has been proven time and time and time again to be accurate and to be true. When something is prophetic in the Bible, we take it within that literary context. We read it and we go, I don't really know what this means yet, but someday we will. For us, most of the prophecies in the Bible have been fulfilled. And so we could look back and actually judge this book based on the prophecies that have been fulfilled. It's pretty amazing how many things have been fulfilled through this word already. So we don't approach the Bible based upon the way it makes us feel. Because the way I feel reading the Bible and the way Tara feels reading the Bible might be totally different. I might feel like it was out of line for David to lay down all the Assyrians in front of him and decide who's going to live and who's going to die. I might feel like that's a pretty messed up thing for him to do. Right or wrong? I am not God. I am not David. We call him Alexander the Great, and he did some pretty awful things. We consider King Xerxes to be an amazing dude. He just slaughtered a bunch of people all the time. We're not here to question the things that happened in the Bible. We're here to understand that they happened. And there is a deep, when we dig in and we understand what was going on and why, God had enemies. God has enemies today. Do you know that? Because today we have this idea that we just teach everyone, God loves you. God loves you so much and he's going to do this. And you know what the truth is? Jesus loves everyone on this earth, but he has enemies. What does that mean? Those who are in agreement with our enemy have become enemies of God. And God's desire is that none of them should perish. But that's not necessarily going to happen. Let me give you an example so that we are very clear of what I'm talking about. If Bill Fisher, I meet him on the street, I don't know if he's saved or not saved, right? I come up to him, I go, man, you're walking with a limp. What's going on with that limp? Can I pray for you? Yeah, you can pray for me. You know how much Jesus loves you. He's just going to show you. The Holy Spirit, he's just going to show you how much he loves you right now. So I'm going to pray for you. I'm praying for you, blah, 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 blah. How's your leg feel? Oh, man, it's good. Awesome. You have a great day. And I walk away. What just happened in that moment? I missed a huge opportunity to find out if this dude's even saved. The gifts of God are without reproach. He might use me in healing over Bill, but if I don't clearly tell this guy he needs Jesus or he's going to go to hell, he's going to walk through this earth without a limp anymore, but he's going to walk through it right into the gates of hell. We've got to get this mentality of God just loves and loves God. See, God is love, but love isn't God. God is love, but love isn't God. The Bible talks more about his holiness than his love. Let me tell you, God talks more about his wrath than his love. It wouldn't be as cool to say God is wrath. I mean, that's like, you just don't do that, right? But it's very important that we realize that our call on this earth is to love people enough to tell them the truth. Yeah, we want to see people healed and set free, but we want to see people healed, set free, and in heaven with us someday, right? That was free. I have no idea where I went there. The only way to interpret Genesis 1 is to not interpret it at all. You understand what that means? Don't interpret it. Read it. It's history. Let me explain. We don't question all the rest of the history, so why are we questioning of this? Let me give you a reason why I say that. Psalm 136, we're going to read for a really long time. You cool with that? Okay, we sing songs that use these phrases all the time, so maybe we could just make believe we're repeating the same chorus for 35 minutes, because sometimes it feels like we're doing that. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. That's going to be your line that you repeat with me, because I might get tired of saying it, okay? Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, to him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who made the great lights, day four, his steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, his steadfast love endures forever. The moon and stars to rule over the night, his steadfast love endures forever. Check this out. To him who struck down the firstborn in Egypt, for his love I told you. And brought Israel out from among them, for his steadfast love endures forever. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his steadfast love endures forever. We're going to keep going. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his steadfast love endures forever. And made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his steadfast love endures forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his hosts in the Red Sea, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down great kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. And killed mighty kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. You see where I'm going with this yet? Sihon, the king of the Amorites, for his steadfast love endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, for his steadfast love endures forever. And gave their land as a heritage, for his steadfast love endures forever. A heritage to Israel, his servant, for his steadfast love endures forever. It is he who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever. And rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever. He who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. First of all, that is like an amen scripture, because that dude just took us through so much history in one chapter, and he gave all the glory and all the credit to God. But check this out. He made no distinction between the creation of heaven and earth and God taking them out of Israel, or out of Egypt, splitting the Red Sea. All the things that he said they did made no distinction at all. Very, very clearly, it's history. It's history. It's David's words in history. Y'all know who David is, right? Sorry. Then twice, Jesus quotes the account of creation as if it were fact. You could write these down. Matthew 19, 4 through 6, it's not going to be up there. And Matthew 23, verse 35. Twice, Jesus talks about the account of creation in Genesis chapter 1. Here's what this tells me. Most of the Bible revolves around King David and Jesus Christ. If we can't believe what those guys believed, we actually can't believe them either. Jesus believed as God and man that the account that's found in Genesis chapter 1 is fact. There's arguments about, well, Moses didn't know what to write. He didn't know scientific jargon, so it was really a big bang, but. Fast forward 7,000 years when God was on the planet. And God on the planet didn't say, you know all that stuff Moses wrote? He just didn't really know what to say. So let me tell you how it really happened. Actually, what he says is that if you would have just believed the words of Moses, he says, if you believed the word of Moses, you would believe me. But if you don't believe his words, you won't believe my words. That's in the scripture. What's he talking about? Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. It's called the Pentateuch. It really just means five books in one. See, the Bible is not a history book, but it is source history. The Bible is not a book of science, but where it touches on science, it speaks truth. If the Bible is false in regards to science or any other things that we can prove, then we cannot regard it as reliable in regard to spiritual matters that we can't prove. Science, true science, always points to God. Always. True science. Now, I know, man, this could hit the internet and I could just have every science. Man, I write science fiction, so like I'm surrounded by people who are science junkies and they all think that I'm crazy, that I believe in God. But I said it last week, I can't understand how anybody intelligent can look around us and not think there's a God. I just can't. I asked everyone last week to name one thing in this room that just came into existence without a creator. It can't be done. Occam's razor says that the simplest possible answer to any problem is probably the correct answer. Just to reiterate what I said last week, man, if it was wet outside and you walked outside in the morning and you said, why is it wet outside? We could speculate that the Gulf of Mexico rose so high overnight that it flooded Fort Worth and then went back to Gulf of Mexico, right? We could speculate about that. But the simplest possible response is that it rained overnight. For me, the simplest response to how we were created was the same way we create anything else. This chair exists because somebody put time and effort into creating it. It didn't just poof, overnight. We don't believe that anything could be created out of spontaneous combustion. Combustion, I can't say that word. But we believe about the most intricate and complex creation on this planet. We believe that somehow we just appeared here by accident. Now I say we, you understand, I'm talking we as a general society. I'm not saying everyone in this room believe. Okay, there's my disclaimer, probably the only one of the night, right? But it's true that Genesis was not primarily written as a scientific document. As a matter of fact, if God gave us truly scientific, detailed accounts of creation written in scientific language, there would have been nobody who understood it until maybe today. Maybe today. Y'all realize I'm going to my grandmother, my grandmother-in-law? My grandmother-in-law's 100th birthday party next week. It's insane that anyone lived on this planet so far for 100 years. Pastor Bob's almost there. 10 years. We're going to be celebrating his 100th. By the way, we're celebrating his 90th on Sunday. So bring cards. You're going to have ice cream sandwiches. It's going to be awesome. My son's going to have 7 of them. I'm sure of it. Because everybody in this building wants to give my son every piece of sugar imaginable. Yeah. But here's my point. 100-year-old woman has seen everything from horse and carriage to jet engines, people flying in space, some joker sending a car into space. You imagine being 100 years old and watching what Elon Musk is doing? Like, what? Why is he sending that car into space? It's incomprehensible. But it's only been 100 years since we went from riding on horses to what we're doing today. Robin and I were walking downtown one time, and I looked at a parking garage, and she never thinks my deep thoughts she's just like, man, come on, just stop. Just talk to me about anything but this. I'm like, look at this parking garage. Look at these roads. I'm like, 100 years ago, none of this was here. To me, that's amazing that in 100 years, we've done all this. But if God gave us all the intricacies of how he did it, there would be so much confusion for the last 10,000 years, it would have done more harm than good. Today, we wouldn't even understand what God did. Galileo said, the Bible doesn't tell us how he created heaven, it tells us how to get to heaven. And that's one of the smartest things I've ever heard anyone say. Sometimes we got to just stop wondering the how of everything. It distracts us. It confuses us. Proverbs 25:2 says, "It is the glory of God to conceal matters, but it is the glory of kings to search out a matter." Let me tell you, what that means is that man's greatest endeavor is scientific inquiry. The greatest thing that we've ever added to this world is scientific inquiry. Figuring out how stuff works, being able to create things based upon the laws of nature and the laws of God. But we have to do it so humbly, because the reality is that God's glory is concealing those things. What that means is he already knows them. And he's watching us figure it out wrongly most of the time. So humbly, we got to go into it. I told you last week, when I grew up, I wasn't allowed to have broccoli because it caused cancer. Margarine used to be good for you. Now it'll kill you in a heartbeat. I mean, it's like we can't seem to figure out what anything does on this planet. And eventually, it'd be sugar. Like, do you know we're back to putting real sugar in our Cokes, and like people think that's healthier? The Coke is green and it has real sugar. Oh, I can get that. That's fine. It's not corn syrup. I'm fine. It'll kill you. That much sugar gives you diabetes. How do they say diabetes? Diabetes. Number three, we come to the Bible knowing that the copies in our hands are reliable, if not perfect, duplicates of the exact writings which God perfectly inspired. We know that because the Old Testament, we saw how we had the scrolls in here one time as a representation. And the way that they have to do things when replicating the scrolls is if one line, I'm not talking about one line, I'm talking about one line, is off, they have to crumple up the whole scroll and throw it away. And they've been doing that for years and years and years and years. So we have a surety and assurance to know that they've done it right all those years, and that we have what God wrote through the hands of man. And then the New Testament, we firmly believe that through the findings of the Dead Sea Scrolls, that they took just as much care as the Old Testament. Now, I really don't have a lot of time left, so I guess I'm just going to have to talk. I'll put the rest online, I guess. I'll talk into a camera and just throw it online. If anyone wants to hear it, they can. But raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. This doesn't matter. Let me just ask you a question. How much knowledge would you say is in this room based upon all the knowledge in existence today? Somebody throw out a number. Based upon all the knowledge, 100% of the knowledge that exists today, how much of that do you think we have collectively in this room? What's that? Less than 1%? Okay, less than 1%. Let's consider maybe the internet has like 50% of all knowledge. Like maybe, I don't know. I mean, there's a lot of cat videos on the internet muddling things up, so I don't really know. Let me be really super, super liberal in this and say 5% of all the knowledge in the world exists within this room today. Maybe we have a genius in the room and I don't know about it, okay? Let's say 5%. What if we just collectively decided right in this moment God doesn't exist? Is it possible that God exists in the other 95% of the knowledge we don't have? No matter what room we get in, no matter how many people are in that room, they're not going to come anywhere close to the 100% of knowledge that we even have today in our own filing systems, okay? So what that tells me is, like, we can't make any judgments about what we know or don't know because we don't have the whole picture. I said it last week, none of us in this room can factually tell us how this earth was created. Why? Because none of us was there. I can have faith, and for me, faith is 100%. I have assurance and confidence that what I believe is true. But I wasn't there. The God that wrote this book was there, and I believe that. But nobody was there. So anybody who ever claims this is how it happened, it's conjecture, speculation. It might be educated, but you know, because I don't have a ton of time, let me jump back here. Let me get to a few things that I want to get to, okay? The Old Testament, specifically Genesis, is so important to our belief system because in Genesis chapter 3, 4, and 5, there's 1,650 years of history. There's as much history in three chapters of the Bible as there is in the entire rest of the Bible combined. Why is that important to know? Because we cannot take our abbreviated history that we get in there and assume that it is anyway like a full account of everything that happened. But what we do know is that without the Old Testament, Jesus just hung on a tree, and that's pretty silly. Right or wrong? Without the knowledge of why Jesus hung on a tree, we're all going to be real confused. I've heard a lot of people ask me, well, how did some guy dying 2,000 years ago somehow make you go to heaven? Because all their understanding is that some guy died. They don't know that. I mean, first of all, Adam and Eve, which is a factual story, although a lot of people think it's allegorical, like it's a real story. And they brought sin and death into this world. And without the understanding that sin and death entered this world, we don't know why Jesus had to take the cross. We have no idea. Without the sacrificial system that was a burden on the people of Israel for thousands of years, we wouldn't understand how impossible it was to atone for our own sins. Imagine every time you sin, you got to slaughter a goat or a dove or something. Like, that's ridiculous. And it's impossible. And it would be a constant reminder of how horrible we are. But when we have an understanding of why Jesus came and why Jesus died, when we know that a perfect lamb had to take the sacrificial altar for an imperfect animal, we then understood that the perfect Lamb of God had to come for the imperfect men and women of this earth. From the foundations of Genesis, God has been setting up an understanding of Jesus coming and Jesus dying on the cross for us. We can't ignore the Old Testament, and we can't believe the New Testament if we don't believe the Old Testament. The Old Testament says, cursed is a man who dies on a tree. Jesus took your curse, carried it on his shoulders, went into the grave, defeated death himself. Nobody else did it for him. By his own volition, came back to life. It's amazing. It's incredible. Jesus fulfilled 353 prophecies in his lifetime. 353. You know the arguments I've heard? Well, they were self-fulfilled. Of course, he knew what the Bible said, so when he needed to get a donkey and ride on it into the city, he just got a donkey and rode on it into the city. Like, 353. First of all, that's a lot of time. But let me put into perspective, mathematically, we can figure out the odds. What it would take to actually fulfill 353 prophecies, specifically the ones that he fulfilled. Are you ready for this? I got two things. First of all, mathematically, it would be like putting a monkey in front of a laptop and telling him to write a novel on the very first try. And that novel has to make sense. That is a mathematical fact. That is how difficult it would have been for Jesus to fulfill all of this. Because so many of them were outside of his realm of influence. So many of them happened after he died in the 3 days that he was in the grave. A monkey would have to write a novel. Now, if that's not enough for you, maybe you think a monkey can write a novel on the first try. Right, here we are. We're in Texas. It would also be like filling the entire state of Texas, corner to corner, side to side, with silver dollars, laying them out flat on every square inch of our wonderful state, which takes 14 to 17 hours to drive through, stacking those four high, marking one of them with a Sharpie, and telling a blind man to find it on the very first try. This is not Steve made up stuff. This is mathematical equations put together to figure out how difficult it had been for Jesus Christ to fulfill 353 prophecies. If that's not God, who is God? These things were written thousands and thousands and thousands of years before Jesus was even on this planet. I can't even manage to get up when my alarm goes off, much less fill 353 prophecies. Any man would have given up after at least the 25th. Be like, these are hard and I don't know how worth it this really is. Can somebody get me a beer? Like, I don't, it'd be ridiculous. I said it last week, and I told you I'm not going to get to everything. I'm going to end with this. I said it last week that this society is in such disarray right now because of the confusion that's on us because this is a mess I'm making. I'm sorry. It's just how I work, I guess. We're in such disarray and confusion because we forgot who our Creator was. We've begun to ignore the Old Testament and Genesis as a society that teaches us about murder, teaches us about laws, teaches us about language, it teaches us about mankind, it teaches us about everything, everything. Everything we need to know to live our lives can be found in the Old Testament, to live it as a God. But what we've done is we've gotten rid of morality, because without God, there is no morality. I have a quote here. Philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre said, if everything around us, including ourselves, I think I have it, maybe not, is a result of random, meaningless occurrence, apart from the work of a creating God, then it says something about who I am and where I and the whole universe are going. Then the only dignity or honor we bestow upon men is pure sentimentality, because I don't have any more significance than an amoeba. Then there's no greater law in the universe than survival of the fittest. If the greatest law is survival of the fittest, that means I could survive no matter what it costs. Your life, anything. Be chaos. Based upon what we believe right now, this world should be chaos, and it looks like chaos quite a bit. I don't want to end yet. First five words of the Bible, in the beginning God created, in the beginning God. There we go, four. I knew I was getting there. In the beginning God, right? God, it's the fourth word. It's the subject. I write fiction, very first line, if not the first line, very first paragraph, we always have the name of the character that's going to take the whole book. We want to introduce you right away to the person that book centers around. It wasn't any different in this. He's the subject of everything. The word that's used is Elohim. Y'all know this word, Elohim? Okay, there's confusion sometimes. Why Elohim? Why Yahweh? Why Jehovah? I've got a lot of names in my life, right? My wife calls me husband. I hope she calls me only nice things. My son calls me dad. You call me pastor. People call me things, right? God has different names. Elohim is the name that God has been given for all of creation. Everyone and everything. That's why it's talking about Elohim in the creation. Jehovah, Yahweh, those are names that are reserved for the Jerusalem people, the Israelites, the ones who know him intimately. Then Jesus comes along and he says his name is Abba. It's even more intimate now. Oliver calls me daddy. Juno calls me dada. I don't know if she realizes it yet, but she really does. See, Elohim means this. A rabbi, Simeon Joachi, I believe his name was, he says, come and see the mystery of the word Elohim. There are three degrees, and each degree by itself alone, and yet notwithstanding, they are all one, and joined together in one, and are not divided from each other. This was an argument he was making for the Bible saying, Elohim, our God, is one. He was arguing. But then another man came along by the name of Clark, and he said, he must be strangely prejudiced indeed who cannot see that the doctrine of the Trinity is found in the first verse of our Bible. The rabbis will even say it means three, it's plural, but it's one. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but there were other things in existence before God created the heavens and the earth. Do you realize that? First of all, God was in existence. He is the eternal God. He didn't create himself, and no one had to create him. There was no beginning and no end to him. Job 38 tells us that the angels witnessed creation. So the angels existed. We believe, according to Ezekiel and Isaiah and some of the Apocrypha, we believe that Lucifer was in heaven, and he fell before creation even came into existence. But here's something else. Heaven existed, the throne existed, right? But God knew that Jesus had to take the cross before he created anything. In 1 Peter 1:20, it says, "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." It wasn't an accident. God was not playing plan B. He didn't call an audible. He knew what was going to happen. This is the love story God wanted to tell. Genesis chapter 1 is the love story between God and man. He doesn't go into all the intricacies of how heavens were created because he's actually discussing how mankind came to be in his presence. The important thing here is to know that God created the heavens and the earth. I believe he created a mature earth, and that is why we have 44.5 billion years of history. He did it in 6 days, but the earth was mature. There were already canyons and trees with rings in them. He didn't create baby Adam, so he didn't create baby earth. There's no question as to why we can get history out of our earth, because God created it that way. But here's the thing that's most important. Jesus is most important, but before time existed, your destiny existed as well. Scripture tells us in Titus 1:2 that in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time even began. In 2 Timothy 1:9, it says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." Ephesians 1:4 says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame, and before him in love." See, before God created all of this, he already thought about Michael Ron, Michael Gilliam, Randy Gibbons, JB, I can't remember your last name, right? He thought about us, every one of us. He made a plan. This is going to look awful on camera. He made a plan to create this universe with you in mind. I want you to remember as you go through your day today that all of this, everything that is in existence today, is all about Jesus. All about Jesus. What is it? All about Jesus. But when Jesus created this place that we live in today, he created it to be in relationship with you. He was perfect in and of himself. He didn't need us. He wanted us. He wanted a relationship with Heather. He wanted it. So he created you. You're not here by accident. You were created for such a time as this. You could have been born any time, history past, history future. But no, God created you for today because of two things. You have something to give this world, and he wants you to experience what's going on right now. He chose it. You could have been any little swimmer. I'll pull the pin. I'll put it down. You'll get that later. Could have been anyone, man. But you weren't. Jesus loves you. Loves you enough to save you. He loves you enough to want to spend time with you. And so all I could ask you to do is bask in the presence of our God. Because not everyone has the opportunity you have. Not all of us do. Some of us will live and die and go to hell. What a sad thought. The joy is to know that we have eternity in heaven. The challenge is to know that your job is to take everyone out of devil's grasp you could possibly get. Before you leave this earth, grab as many people as you can. Teach them who Jesus is. Show them the love of the Father. Make Jesus' name famous. Make heaven full. It's not about your job. It's not about your passions. It's not about your house. It's not about the car. It's not about you. It's not about what you can get. It's about what you can give. And the only thing that you have to give is Jesus. Silver and gold I have not, but what I do have, I will freely give to you. For us, that is the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and what he has done for every single one of us. No one can take your testimony from you. So start speaking it. Start using your mouth. St. Francis Assisi said, everywhere you go, preach the gospel and use words when necessary. I'm telling you, stop that. Use words all the time. People can get confused by actions, but they can't be confused by words. You could be the nicest person on earth, but if they don't know that you're doing it because you love Jesus, it's all about you. Make it about Jesus. Man, tomorrow, tonight, go get someone for Jesus. Go anywhere. He doesn't care. Go anywhere. Say, Lord, I'm going to go to Target. Find me somebody that needs you at Target. And walk around until he highlights someone, spotlights someone, says, that's the person right there. Talk to them. The harvest is ready, but the workers are few. Go be a worker. Tell them about the God that created the universe and created them. Lord Jesus, I thank you that everything in your word, everything points back to you. Everything points to Jesus, him crucified, him risen, him coming again, him seated at the right hand of the Father, praying on our behalf. And so right now, I beseech you, Lord Jesus, give us the harvest in Jesus' name. Put our focus on you. Put our focus on you and you alone. God, I thank you for every person that is represented in this room, the families that they represent. I ask you for salvation in their families. I ask you that there would be an overwhelming flood of people in their lives asking them who Jesus is. I need to know who Jesus is. Tell me, please tell me. And God, give them wisdom. And let your Holy Spirit be the voice that speaks through them, in Jesus' name. And Lord, as we leave here tonight, I ask you that you would dismiss us from this place, but not from your presence. And God, I ask you to dismiss angels to watch over our family, us, our family, and our stuff, in Jesus' name. Amen.